word, really from your word, a word from you through our sister Jessica for all those who might be anxious. In a holiday season with a lot of family gatherings, finals coming up for college students, weddings coming up for at least two people in this room, Lord, there are many reasons to be anxious. So Lord, would you use that word to comfort them? Most of the exhortation that our words are powerful. Really, your Bible says our words have the gift to give both life and to bring death. Would you use the words of Sonny, his exhortation, that we would actually grab on to the gift of encouragement and tell people, we're praying for them, to tell people we appreciate them and to tell them all the fruits that we see in their life. Finally, thank you for your reminder through Corey of who your gospel is for. Church is not a social club. Church is a family of those who were once broken, who have been made new, of those who are sick, who have received good medicine and now have good life, who are thirsty but have now drinking from the water of where they will never thirst again. Lord, help us to behold that gospel in the book of Ruth today. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. Happy Advent season. Merry Advent? I don't know how you say that. Welcome to the Advent season. Merry Christmas. Today we're beginning our Advent series. So we're taking a break from 1 Thessalonians for the next 4 weeks, and we're going to be going through the book of Ruth. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. If you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, there are some Bibles back there. You'll find the book of Ruth, I think on page 127 or around bouts. It also has a table of contents. But before we read the text, before we read Ruth chapter 1, I want to take a few minutes, to think about Advent. It's this word. Sometimes we don't know what it means. We know it's a Christian thing, the Advent season, candles and wreaths. Why have Christians acknowledged and celebrated it for centuries? And what does going through the book of Ruth and not 1 Thessalonians have anything to do with it? So let me answer a few things. What is the Advent season? It is the four Sundays and the weekdays that encompass those before Christmas, December 25th. It marks the beginning of the church calendar or a liturgical calendar. Now, that's not a calendar really meant to track time. We have other months and other things for that. And it's also not a calendar that we find in the Bible. We don't find it in the Bible. But it was designed to be a help for churches. And many church traditions still follow it more closely than I do as a Baptist, and many of the denominations you're more familiar with might do. Now, we might highlight Palm Sunday, we might highlight Easter, and we highlight Good Friday and Christmas, and maybe a few other things like Pentecost throughout the year, but it's not something we typically follow closely. So that leaves us wondering, why do people use a church calendar? Well, the main use of it is, again, not to mark time, but rather to take us through different liturgical seasons. In each season of liturgy, it draws your attention to different theological themes, to different moods of the Bible, to different modes of prayer for this purpose. It's supposed to help us to celebrate and to understand the full and entire mystery of Jesus Christ throughout the year, from cradle to grave, from resurrection to a second coming. In the Advent season, this season of liturgy is about the birth of Jesus and his second coming. Because Advent means arrival. So we look back to remember the arrival of the Son of God born in a lowly manger. And now after he's lived his life, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, we're also anticipating his arrival as he comes again to vanquish the wicked, to burn this earth, to make a new one, and to bring all those who have trusted in him to dwell with him eternally. Those who have believed in him and repented of their sins. And the book of Ruth is going to help us to do both these things. It's going to help us to remember Jesus and anticipate his return. It's going to help us to marvel at these things, to celebrate these things, and hopefully we'll be drawn to great wonder. And here's some quick reasons how. This is kind of the overview of some of the themes in Ruth. This story that we'll be going over the next 4 weeks, especially today's chapter, is marked by tragedy, by bitterness, by hopelessness. But these things will be answered and turned around through the birth of a son in the town of Bethlehem. That's the story of Ruth. And in the same way, the story of the Bible, the story of your life, believer, was one that you were hopeless, full of despair, and you deserved death because of your sin. But the hope, the change, the answer to all of that was heralded by the humble birth of the Son of God again in the little town of Bethlehem. And the story of Ruth also has this anticipating moment. It's anticipating God to move, to work, and to advance his plan for his people. I love stories. I don't like giving away the story, but spoiler alert, some of you have read this before. The end of the story, there's a son. We already spoiled that. And that son becomes the king of Israel. And as we begin the story in Ruth today, it says, this is the day when the judges ruled. The judges were a time where man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. There was just these cycles of rebellion, judgment, punishment, and then deliverance by God through a temporary judge. So even as we see that this book anticipates this king, this is how God worked to give a season of rest to his people, to advance their line, to give them a man who follows after him with his own heart. Oh, it's going to point to us that the Lord has given us a king who wasn't temporary, but is eternal. Who doesn't just bring a few decades of prosperity in the Middle East, but is going to bring peace and joy in a land of no more crying, no more pain, and no more tears. And there are other ways that I haven't even realized yet. And those who preach this are going to draw out that will tie into these themes of Advent. But also in Ruth, we see a lot of other themes. We see the character of God and the beauty of the gospel through themes like provision, redemption, faithfulness, love, diligence, and so much more. But to narrow down on our text today, Ruth chapter 1, there are 3 points that I want to unpack the story with. And with the Lord's help, we'll apply it to our lives. If you're a note taker, you might want to write these down. If you're not, at least hear these things. And as we read the story, look for these themes. Look at who is reflecting these things. Here they are. Point 1, tragedy and bitterness. Point 2, loyalty and love. And point 3, the hand of God and hope. Let's pray one more time and then read chapter 1 of Ruth. Father God, help us this morning. Reveal to us your word and Lord, move powerfully in our midst. We're in desperate need of you always. So speak through me today. Speak through the words that you've given us in Ruth. Amen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard of the fields of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that she may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they told her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where I die, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but God, death parts from you." And when Naomi saw that she had determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's jump right into the points. Our first point today, tragedy and bitterness. This point, if you haven't guessed already, follows the trajectory of Naomi's life and her disposition at the end of this chapter. Let's walk through. Let's see what tragedy befalls her. There are many. First, we have the loss of food. This is an agrarian society, and when a famine comes upon the land, well, there ain't Costco, there ain't Kroger, and there ain't Dollar General to go to, is there? No. There's you, your neighbor, and your field. And when the rain don't fall, when the crops do bad, well, you can cinch your belt a little tighter, you can cull the herd, but as it continues, you go hungry, you starve, and you die. There's a little bit of irony here. Anyone know what Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. So what tragedy befalls Naomi, and really all of Bethlehem, that the house of bread has no bread. The aisles are empty. Naomi loses her home. They leave their home for the land of Moab. And there's great sorrow here to being pressed to leave your home. It's one thing to move to a new city for a new job that you're excited about. It's another thing to really have to return home in shame because your business venture didn't pan out. You couldn't afford rent anymore. It's even more tragedy to be removed from the place where you grew up, where your memories are. Really think about the story of Appalachia. When people couldn't make money to provide for their families, they had to leave the lands they loved to go work in southern Ohio and other places. and many of them longed for the hills and the hollers they grew up in, for the good old days with Meemaw and Papaw and Appalachian bluegrass music. There's this pathos here of leaving your home that's always sad. Even when you move for exciting things, there's often tears when you leave the home that you learned how to walk in, where you had memories in. When you sell your parents' home because they died, when you leave the home where you raised your first children. There's sadness here. But there's even a greater level of tragedy here. Because Naomi and her family aren't just leaving the home that they loved, a house that they built. They're leaving the land of promise that their Lord gave to them. This was a land their people cried for and sojourned in Egypt for generations in. The land that the Lord delivered to them with mighty actions of his hand. He moved people out of it so that they might dwell there. This was their promise, and now they leave it. What a tragedy. This leads to some popular questions that the text really doesn't answer. Should Elimelech have left? Was he being sinful? Was he being faithless? Is this an act of rebellion? Does Elimelech deserve his death because of this later? The text doesn't answer these questions. But there is some irony here that I think layers on top of this tragedy, even from a surface level. You know what Elimelech means? It means, my God is king. Instead of trusting in his God, what happens when there's famine in the land? In Egypt, they look to Pharaoh. Who does Elimelech look to? Himself. And his neighbors in a foreign land. He doesn't trust in his king. He doesn't follow his king. So Naomi is removed from the land with her family, probably due to a lack of trust and faith, and no longer living in the land that was promised to them. That is a tragedy. I think Naomi lost status in doing this. This is an amazing insight I gleaned from Robert Hubbard, which even adds a level of shame and humiliation to this move. Another level of tragedy that isn't just physical movement. Verse 2 of our story says that this is a family of Epaphrathites. And that's a clan name. There's a lot of clan names in the Bible. It's hard to keep track of them all unless you're really well read in all of them. But Epaphrath was the wife of Caleb. Really, his second wife, after his first wife died. He's a hero from the book of Numbers. He and 12 spies entered into the promised land. Saw it was a land of great, great prosperity. They were like breaking spears, carrying clusters of grapes back. But the people were giants. And while many of the spies trembled and said, we can't go there, they'll defeat us, Caleb had faith, along with Joshua. And they are the only two people that God allows from that first generation to enter into the promised land. As a part of their reward, they're given an allotment of land. And the descendants of this wife are those who are said to have founded Bethlehem, to have raised its walls, they were founding families. That means they're the nobility. They're the country gentry. They are the aristocracy. But now they're in Moab. And as one guy said, the Vanderbilts, you all know the Vanderbilts? The Vanderbilts have become sharecroppers. Really, those who are noble. Who's not a nobility that you all know? Listen, the Trump family, who is rich and a lot of privilege, the Trump family just became dishwashers. There's a level of tragedy there. And the punches keep coming. It's not just these tragedies. We don't know exactly when, but before long, Elimelech dies. Naomi has now lost her husband. And that is always a sorrow and tragedy. Death is sad. Losing your spouse is sad. Especially so when you live in a land dominated by men. Naomi doesn't have a trade. Naomi has a husband who is her provider and her protector. And now in a foreign land, surrounded by strangers, at the mercy of neighbors, she loses her husband. But hey, there's some, like, life isn't all bad. There's some glimmer of hope. She still has her sons. And her sons get married. That must be medicine to the soul. You know, I've lost my husband. That's a tragedy. But I still have my children. They'll carry on the family name. I'll see little ones. I'll be giving them little sweets out of my pocket. It's going to be a great joy. But then, year after year, those wounds remain empty. For 10 years, it looks like, year after year, month after month, there is no bundles of joy to make the home happy, to make even the sojourn in the strange land a little bit joyous, to see the first steps, to hear the first words, to teach, to learn all these things. And even more tragic, in this day and age, Ruth's day and age, there are no heirs to carry on this family line. And then the worst of the worst happens. Her sons die without heirs, without children. So now she's alone. She's poor. She has no one to provide for her, no one to protect her. In a land of foreigners, maybe a few friends, but not kinsmen, not her own people, not those who she understands and she has the same values as. And now there's not a future for her family. She's looking at her gravestone. She knows she has years left in her life, but there's no future. And there's no greater tragedy in the ancient Near East and in Israel for your family to be ended. It's still sad here today. It's still sad today to see that family lines end. There aren't children to continue this line, this history. It's a sadness. But it was especially a tragedy in those days. And what's Naomi's response to this tragedy upon tragedy of tragedy? It's bitterness, and it leads to despair. With the word of food, that's some good news. There's some food back in Israel. She decides to go back to the land of promise again. Maybe there, at least there, she has friends. Maybe some distant family. They'll let her glean their fields. They'll make sure she doesn't go hungry. It might not be a good life, but it's better than life far away from home. And we see really her bitterness and her despair most clearly at the end of this chapter, in verses 20 and 21. When they say, "Is this Naomi?" She says to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Naomi is a name that means pleasant. She says, "There's nothing pleasant about me. Call me Mara," which means bitter. She sees nothing good in her life. She characterizes herself as a bitter old woman. You can imagine. They're asking, "Is this Naomi?" Yeah, a decade's gone by. She's probably changed some. They've changed some. They've aged a bit. But you can imagine that's just not all that's making them question who this is. This woman who was pleasant, who was a joy, who might have been the nobility, one of the founding families. She's no longer standing proud. She's probably stooped over from age and hard work. Where she might have once had a grin, she now has a grimace. She's bitter. She wears a scowl instead of a smile. But Naomi sees some things. She sees some things rightly. Throughout this whole narrative, she says the hand of God is over every event in her life. But at the end of this chapter, she's ignored some things. She's ignored the goodness. She's only seen his sovereign hand as against her. She is pitting God against her. She says, "I am being crushed by you. You are my enemy. You are my adversary who has done these things to me." You know, she's let her grief blind herself with bitterness. She's refusing to see anything else. I bet you what, let me tell you something. We can all, in many points in our lives, identify with Naomi. Have you faced loss? Have you ever been to a funeral? Have you lost a parent? Have you lost a dear friend? That can be a loss in death, or a loss in a tragedy of a broken relationship, or a completing of cleaving of ways. You might have lost a child. You might have lost a spouse. You could have just had unexpected layoffs has the Lord been merciful to you in those ways. You could have lost a job. You could have just lost your health. Any number of things. We all experience loss. And guess what? Grief is not a sinful response to loss. It's sad. You should cry. The Bible says weep with those who weep, which means weeping is an okay thing to do. Real men cry. Front row. Now, does hearing the story of Naomi's life remind you of some of your tragic events? Trials are always going to be here. I'm going to be honest, Naomi's life might give you a hard truth. Life doesn't always get better. Sometimes it gets worse. There's not always greener grass. The sun rises, but sometimes it doesn't rise to give you joy. Sometimes the pain is still there. The suffering isn't gone. And that pain is real. If Naomi were here with us now, we would be weeping and praying with her. She has suffered tragedy. Bitter loss. But bitter loss has turned her heart bitter as well. Naomi has let her grief turn into something, turned into despair. I've said it. Her grief has blinded her. She can't see past it. It's made her short-sighted. And at the end of this chapter, it's made her blind to the wonderful works of God that He's actively doing in her life. We're going to get to some of those in a minute. Thank you. But how are you facing your trials? Are you letting your grief let you spiral downwards in despair? Quick question, in your grief, are you grumbling? Because that's going to lead you to bitterness and despair. Are you hearing the lie that God is against you, believer? Because once you start believing that, that is a sure pathway to bitterness and to despair. I hope the rest of these points or sweet medicine to any bitterness taking root in your heart. That will help you to be a salve to your grief, that you can grieve rightly, that you can mourn in ways that honor God, that you can have your eyes clear, even the scales fall off of them if they're blinding you, to see the hand of God in your life. So the second point, loyalty and love. This one's happier. Things only get more happy from here, guys. The story of Ruth shows it again and again and again. And this point is centered on Ruth. And we see it mostly in verses 6 through 18. I'm not going to read them. This is a long text, and we got to get through this sermon. But here's what's happening there. Naomi's trying to tell them to go home. Don't come with me. There's nothing for you. In some sense, she's 100% right. She's not being unkind or unreasonable. You can see there are tears here. There is love and thanks. They don't hate each other. This isn't your sitcom mother-in-law, daughter relationship. They have been through hard things together and they seem to love each other. But Naomi knows she has nothing to offer them but a life of poverty, of cold nights, and of partially full bellies, which means partially empty bellies. She's a widow in a man-ruled world, and her age indicates that she has little to offer a man in marriage. What's she going to bring? She can't bring children. Marriage was more than just love back then. It was a contract. It was part of how they continued and prospered in the world. And with her bitterness, she has no love to give. She's lost everything, and she has nothing to give to a family that would make her an attractive spouse. Her life is marked. She's going back home. She's going back home because the laws of the Old Testament always say to provide for widows. She has something. It's not going to be much, but it's going to be something. So she goes home to people who know her. But even in the best of circumstances, that life will be hard. I've already said that. But if Orpah and Ruth returned home, they could get remarried. They're still young. They're still attractive to suitors. They can have children, receive those gifts, raise a family, and have joy in their life. They can experience those. They could find what Naomi said, a level of rest in this world instead of the hardships and unrest that her future. You can see those things in verses 7 and 9. But they refuse to leave her. And she spells out the hopelessness of their situation even more to make them leave. She says explicitly, I'm old, I can't have kids. But even if I could, if I got married right now, if we got pregnant tonight, and if I bore twins, twin sons, and they lived, it'd be 15 years before you'd have a husband. Are you going to wait 15 years on the best case scenario, which ain't happening because I can't have kids and I ain't getting remarried? There's no hope here. Have a future, my daughters-in-laws. Find joy where you can have it. Go back to your people and to your God. Mine has dealt bitterly with me. May He, though, bless you in your pursuits. And that brutal honesty, it finally gets to Orpah. But with much weeping, so true sorrow here. True sorrow. We shouldn't bash Orpah. She's the bad daughter-in-law. Y'all need to be like Ruth. If you want a husband, ladies, be like Ruth. That's not what's happening in the story. Though, if you're like Ruth, I bet you'll be a very attractive prospect to men because she is a good woman. But Orpah leaves, heads back to Moab. No fault. She goes and finds joy in this life. And then Naomi tries to peer pressure Ruth. Ruth, honey, she did it. You just need to follow her. You can still see her over the rise. If you walk double time or give a quick skip and jog, you can catch up with her. And you too can find happiness. And Ruth shuts her down. This is where we see great loyalty and love. The words that Ruth uses for Naomi have covenant feel. As I read them again, it sounds a lot like marriage vows. These are words that make you tear up. This is why the front row of weddings and everyone's purse and pockets have tissues, because they make you cry. Because it's such a sweet expression. She says, for where you go, I will too. Where you lodge, I will lodge. For good or for evil, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, your people are my people. Your God is my God. And where you die, I will die too. Even when you're buried, I'm going to be there with you because you're my family. I'm going to be in the family lot. Save me a spot. I'll be right behind you. And she follows us with a bow to God. This isn't just Ruth saying, nah. I'll come. I'll make sure you get in the grave and then I'll go live my life. She says, no, I'm with you till death and beyond. And may your God do terrible things to me. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. May God kill me and worse if I break my vow. She's determined. Do you want to know Naomi's responses to this? It's not thank you. It's that you're so sweet. It's not even you stubborn son of a gun. I love you. It's silence. And that speaks to the depths of Naomi's bitterness and despair. I say it does. If it doesn't, then I don't know what else will. And Ruth, what Ruth has here demonstrates something beautiful to us. And dare I say, it demonstrates God to us. Ruth has a level of loyalty and love, devotion and faithfulness that the Old Testament uses the word hesed. Which means loyalty, devotion, faithfulness, love, based on a promise or a covenant. And this is the type of loyalty and love and devotion and faithfulness that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has had for His people since the beginning of sin. When God called His people, He actually uses words that Ruth echoes. Ye will be my people, and I will be your God. I will be faithful to you. He made the same covenant with Abraham in Genesis. He says, you go to sleep. I'm walking through these torn up animals. And I'm saying, may all the punishment of this covenant be on me if I'm to break my word to not be faithful to you. What a beautiful picture. A bit of application. We're like Naomi. we miss the mercies the Lord has to show us each day. Or even more tragically, we miss, it's not just the mercy you said. Did you wake up this morning? Mercy! Did you have breakfast? Was it good? Double mercy! Did you drink coffee? Mercy is abound. Did you drink a V8 energy?
I didn't drink an energy drink.
Okay. Mercies abound to you. So many daily mercies on our heads. But for some of you, you got a mercy that you can't even quantify. The mercy that He showed you love and chose you. He loved you. He saved you in the person and the work of Christ. Listen, I know life is hard. My family's been sick all week. I know that the pain and grief is real, and sickness is just a paltry thing compared to the suffering and grief that some of you have faced, and it is paltry to the things that many of us will face. But there's good news. There's good news. Let's remember Jesus. And for you unbelievers, children, that's you in the front row here, Piper and Lincoln. I'm talking to you.
Hey, Piper, I said your name. You're not listening to me.
Abner and Oren, you can listen to me too. Really, any unbeliever. I'll have to get to that in a minute. I'm going to keep going. I really just want to get my pages mixed up, so there's that. Let's figure out where I am. Here we are. Now, let me remind you of it all. Let me remind you. This is Ephesians chapter 2. But God. Those famous, beautiful, extraordinary words that gets Christians about to dance. Even though we don't dance, we're Baptists, right? But being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That's a good mercy. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's medicine to your grief. And raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not over. So that in the coming ages, here's the Advent for you. Your anticipation, in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing, it's the gift of God. And guess what? This salvation, this gift can be yours. This is where I want children. Abner and Oren, Piper and Lincoln. All those who are struggling, all those who need Jesus, this salvation can be yours. I'm not saying the gospel is going to give you a better life. It's not going to magically improve anything. Look at Naomi. It got worse for her and worse. I'm going to tell you, it does get better. But it gets worse for her. And she could die and the Lord could still be good. But to all you and the believers here today, I'll tell you what the gospel gains you. Life everlasting. You might have pains on this earth. You might have nothing but grief. But you'll have life everlasting. You'll have faithfulness and devotion from your Creator and your God. Even in the midst of tragedy, He'll be there, faithful to sustain you, to sanctify you. Despite your bouts of sin, your temper tantrums against Him, He's not going to forget you. He's not going to turn aside from you. His love remains the same. Let's move on to the final point. And I hope you can see the steadfast love and devotion this has said of God for us even more clearly in it. See the hand of God and hope. Obviously, this follows the character of God in the story. Because God's hand's moving in the entire story. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's like litter all over the pages. Sometimes it's more miraculous in the parting of a Red Sea or the raising of Lazarus to Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from death to life, or other great astounding miracles. But it's also in display through the simple obedience of His people, His hands in the ordinary things in our lives that we often forget about. We see His hand in the beginning in the famine. This is the time of the judges. This famine is one of those judgments against the rebellion of God's people. You can turn back a few pages and find all these stories in your Bible in the book of Judges, which is right before Ruth. As we walk through Naomi's tragedies, she's pointed out at least twice these came from God. Look what the Lord has done to me. He's dealt bitterly with me. He has brought these calamities against me. So we see the hand of God in tragedy. That's right. 1 Peter says we're like gold being refined. Why is he allowing me to go through tragedies? Why does he hate me? He doesn't. He's trying to purify you. Like gold in the fire, so you can get heated up and he can scrape off that dross. So you'll be more beautiful. More pure. What Naomi doesn't see, doesn't recognize, and I hope you will see, we see the hand of God here in good things. Because the hand of God doesn't only take away, though it does, it also gives. Ruth, I already noted this, but Ruth is a gift to Naomi. You've experienced loss and tragedy and pain and foiled expectations time and time again, but someone wants to love you, to be with you, to care for you, to suffer alongside of you. What a gift! And do you think that's Ruth doing it on her own? Do you think Ruth is just, you know, she's just like Mother Teresa. She's just a saint. No, because even Mother Teresa doesn't do it by herself. It's God at work in her heart, giving her a love, giving her a willingness to suffer, working in her, giving her some measure of hope in the future that she would walk this path with Naomi. As we close, I want to show you one more thing that God's hand is doing that really helps push this narrative along. We see it in verse 6 and at the conclusion of verse 22. The famine's over. The Lord has visited his people. Food is here. The barley harvest is about to happen. Naomi says at the end, this is a big theme in Ruth that I've been seeing and I want you to watch for in the coming weeks. She says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. True statement. But now the Lord's about to fill her back up again. It starts with food. First she had an empty belly. Now she's going to eat again. There is food in the land. And we're going to continue to watch as he fills her up to give her a family, to give her an heir, to give her a hope and a future. What was pleasant became bitter. I think the Lord shows he has the power to fill her back up, to restore her to pleasantness, to hope and joy again. So now for us as we close, unbeliever, at the very least that's you children here. Listen, the hand of God has been working throughout history, the entire history of this world, to give you hope. And this is the season we celebrate that hope coming into the world. Through Jesus, you can have hope in his perfect, perfect life, his unjust yet willing death, and his amazing righteous resurrection and ascension. He can fill you where you are empty. You live your life trying to fill up your need for him. You pursue various sins and passions, and you get momentary seasons of pleasure, but they never satisfy. Relations end. Alcohol ceases to numb. Drugs don't make you feel the same anymore. It all ends. But there's something that won't end, and that is being filled by the Holy Spirit and giving a family, a hope, and a future, just like Naomi. Amen. Believer, remember the works of the hand of your God. Look for them. The Bible says, recount his deeds over and over again. When we have more corporate sharing times, I know we have stories where the Lord has kept you.
We need to recount those to one another
because that is the medicine the Lord gives us for our grief, to see time and time again He works. Time and time again He provides. That reminds us when we go, what do we have? We go, we have one who will answer. Don't just use your physical eyes. Use eyes of faith. God's not done with Naomi in this story. And you still have a story that's being played out. He is not done with you either. I'm going to commend to you a song that I thought about asking my dad to learn how to play, but it seemed complicated, so we're not. But as great as His faithfulness, I'll try to share it with you all later. But let me close by quoting it to you. I think this is the chorus in it. This is especially for those who are in the midst of your own tragedies, griefs, and trials. Because there's more to the story, lift your head. Morning is coming. There's more to the story. Don't forget. In grief and in glory, still great is His faithfulness. Let's pray. Father God, great is Your faithfulness. Help us to remember it. Use Your Spirit to recall to us Your deeds in our life. And Lord, use Your Spirit to save those who are lost. Save our children. Save our friends. Save many this season as we look to the glory of God in the world.